Children in first to third grade are dismissed at this time. What wonderful truth in that song that we just sang. So powerful, so clear. Certainly, we want to be a clear and compelling reflection of the face of Christ in this community, in this world. And perhaps that is especially highlighted in times of year like we're facing this year. So, yes, it is a Global Ministry Sunday. As Dan mentioned, there is a sheet in your weekly bulletin that gives updates on how we can be praying for our global partners around the world. That's something that you can hang on the fridge or put somewhere that you look regularly so you can be reminded of them. We have one of our global partners here today, Brandon and Samantha, will be sharing with us during the ABF hour. All of our ABF classes have decided to stay right in here, so we're going to do the ABF hour right in here and get to hear from Brandon and Samantha in this room together. Also remind you that a Family Life Hour is coming up in just a few weeks. Family Life Hour is a great time for baptisms, to meet new members, for dedications of babies, and to just celebrate what God is doing in our community. And so I would encourage you to take a look at your communication sheet in the bulletin and see if there's anything in there that would be relevant to you as we approach Family Life Hour in just a few weeks. Our memory verse for the month of October, and this is the last week for this verse, we'll say it together. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. James 3:17. Very appropriate for the next number of weeks here in our country. We also want to continue through our study in the book of James today. We are opening James chapter 4. So if you have your Bibles, you can take them now, either turn them on or open up to James 4. We concluded James chapter 3 last week, and there's a review on the screen from that chapter. We had broken that chapter down into two parts, and we'll do the same with James chapter 4 this week. And one of the gigantic, enormous, important questions that we are going to wrestle with today, and perhaps over the course of the next few weeks and months, is what are the causes of quarreling and fighting among us? Do we have any quarreling or fighting in our culture and in our world today? Just a little bit, right? We have some in our own home. And oftentimes, it's related to who took my shorts, or that's not your seat, that's my seat, or any number of other realities that could exist in a home with seven children. But there are deeper divisions among us. There are bigger quarrels, bigger fights. There is greater contention that exists in our communities, in our homes, in our careers, in our families, even sometimes, friends, yes, in our congregations. And so, if, as we discussed last week, if sowing and cultivating peace is a major indicator of real wisdom, wisdom that is from above, what direction is James going to give to his listeners that will encourage and help us to live at peace with God and one another? What are the antidotes for the spiritual illness of contention, bickering, quarreling, and fighting? No elbows today, friends. No elbows. I'll be watching. James chapter 4, 1 to 10. Let's pray and ask the Lord to help us before we study. Father, we do thank you for this time of corporate worship, gathering together as a body to encourage one another, to be encouraged, to lift one another up, to be lifted up through the singing, through prayer, through fellowship, and through the study of your word. This is an important time. It is a corporate activity of study where we gather around one singular text, all of our eyes, all of our minds, our hearts open, focused on your word. And Lord, in these moments, we trust, we know that your spirit is alive and he is working. He is active and he is powerful. He goes out as your word is preached, and he applies to each one of us exactly what we need. And today, Lord, we recognize that we live in a space that is just filled with contention. There is contention in our homes and jobs and communities, in our politics, and even in our congregation sometimes, Father. And we need your help. We need the example of Jesus to be the model of what this looks like in our communities. We need you to help teach us the better way through your scriptures. And so there's no better place in this time right now than to turn to answer this question than your word, which is living and active and powerful. And so we turn to your word today through the power of your spirit to answer this important question. And we pray for your help as we do this. In Jesus' name, we pray these things. Amen. All right, James chapter 4, verses 1 to 10. Here we go. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he's made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourself to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. The words of these first three verses can be directed directly back into the attributes of what we studied last week, the attributes of not wisdom. And we remember this from our time of study: bitter jealousy, selfishness, boasting, lying in order to get or to advance our own desires. James says, where do conflicts and where do quarrels come from among you? They come from the earthly, worldly, even as James has described in chapter 3, demonic passions and desires that exist. The things that are working within our individual hearts or our congregations that are not the fruit of true wisdom. Now the you, this is important, in chapter 4, the you in chapter 4 is plural. James is speaking to the entire congregation, in other words. And yes, we as individuals make up the congregation, so the layers of application relate to both the broader congregation as a whole and we individually who are part of it. And what we come to find very early on in chapter 4 is that a common source of conflict in the church is our sin manifesting itself in selfish ambition and vain conceit. James says it this way in verse 2. He says, you desire and do not have. You murder and envy, and you cannot obtain. You quarrel and fight. And isn't it frustrating? It is frustrating. What's frustrating is in our quarreling and our fighting, even in our Christian communities, when we do this, it never feels like we actually obtain what it is that we want. Some of you have been a part of this in your lives, unfortunately. This is part of church. It sometimes can be part of church hurt. There's arguing and there's fighting and contention, and it feels like someone needs to win and someone needs to lose. And you know what happens a lot of times when somebody wins? It still doesn't feel good. It's because something isn't right. Often, even when we get what we want, because we have gone about getting it in ways that are incongruent with the wisdom of God, we're simply not satisfied. It doesn't feel good or feel right. What are we missing? What are we missing? We are forgetting that one clear and significant way that we demonstrate our dependence on God rather than ourselves is through prayer. Not only did Jesus model the importance of prayer himself, but he also spoke about the importance of going to the Father. This is in Matthew chapter 7. He says, "Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks, receives. And the one who seeks, finds. And the one who knocks, to him, it will be opened." God moves, and he works within his people. And one of the most powerful and effective ways that he moves and works within his people is through prayer. Sometimes he says, "Not yet." Sometimes he says, "Yes." Sometimes he says, "I have something better than what you're asking for." Sometimes, "Just be still. Listen. Wait." James says the things that we're looking for, when we're looking with the right heart and with pure motives, they're available to us. The end of verse 2, "You do not have because you do not" what? "Ask." To which we might look at these words and look at James and say, "But James, I did ask. I asked, and I didn't get what I wanted." Have we stopped to consider that what we might want when it comes to these situations, this division, this quarreling, this fighting within the church, that what we might want might not be what God wants for the broader Christian community that we're a part of? God's not a genie. He doesn't grant us individual believers or our communities as we participate in corporate prayer. He doesn't grant us exactly what we ask. He gives to us according to his good and gracious purposes, that which is intended for our good and his glory. When we ask and we do not receive, James suggests in verse 3, he says, "You ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly so you can spend it on your passions." Now remember, this is all in the context of contention and quarreling and fighting in the congregation. We're asking wrongly because we want what we want so that we can spend it on our passions. Might we be coming to God in selfish ambition and vain conceit with improper or impure motives and expecting God to bow to requests that he knows would actually be to the detriment or even the destruction of our own communities? It's normal for us to want specific things for our Christian communities. We want to be a people and a place where others who are also in Christ can come and grow and flourish in their faith. That's important to us. We want that. We also want to be a people and a place that is available for those who are curious or seeking to learn more about Jesus to be able to come and hear and be captivated by the things of God. The church then, friends, is to be a people and a place that is committed to both inward renovation and outward expansion. We are body and building. Inwardly, the Bible talks about this reality that we are being transformed and renewed as God's Spirit is alive and working in and through us. Outwardly, we are looking for others that God may be drawing unto himself to join us on this journey of faithfulness, finding the joy and treasure of eternal life through Jesus. Prayer, then, is our corporate and individual acknowledgement of dependence on God above ourselves. Through prayer, we are reminded of and rehearsing together our need for God. And we are seeking alignment with his desires and his will above our own ambitions and our own desires. Now, Paul gives Timothy a vision of this while also teaching him about how all of this relates to the congregation uniting around what God desires. I love these words in 1 Timothy chapter 2. He says to Timothy, this is Paul writing to a young pastoral leader in the early church, and he's saying, therefore, I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, you hear those words, those are all prayer-related words, and the giving of thanks be made for all people, for kings, for all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. Look at verse 4. Who desires all men to be saved, all people to be saved, and come to a knowledge of the truth. This is God's desire. Prayer helps to unite and align us with the desires of God, not our own desires. To the church in Thessalonica, Paul begins to rehearse with them, or ends his letter, his first letter to them, on how prayer unites the Christian community in the will of God for congregations and individuals who are part of them. This is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Rejoice always. Some of us have this memorized. Rejoice always. Pray without what? Ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. When we are here and we have questions about what the will of God is for our life, this is a very applicable verse we can go back to. We can always know what the will of God is for our life all the time. We know at least this. The will of God for my life right now, the will of God for our lives right now, as we leave today, it does not change. It's this. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances. And so, prayer also unites us with God's will as a Christian community. Now, back in James 4, we're coming to realize that one of the greatest antidotes for contention that exists for the church, one of the greatest tools that exists for the church to combat fighting and quarreling among us, is the antidote of prayer. To be growing as a praying community of faith. You see, the problem is when quarreling and conflict and contention become a consistent pattern within our congregations, we look no different from the world, from those who live without Jesus. And one of the reasons this is a great problem is because through Jesus, the Bible teaches us that God has made us as one body united in Christ. Yet when it appears that we too are often fractured and divided ourselves, the world looks on and they see no difference. Well, those people are just as messed up as we are. Why would anybody want to be part of that? Look how divided and fighting they are all the time, quarreling and contention all the time, breaking up and splitting up, and yeah. What it appears when we do this is it appears as if this inward transformation of our hearts and minds that's supposed to happen when we receive the gospel and we come to a knowledge of Christ, it's paid no dividends. No dividends towards a very visible and outward posture and attitude and behavior that we should be having with one another in Christian community. Sometimes seeking to get what we want, however we want it. Friends, this is not any different than the not yet believing world and how it operates and does business with one another. When Paul looked at the division of the early churches throughout the Roman Empire, his example in his letters, time and time again, was to encourage them, was to exhort them, but to also do what for them? What did he say he was doing for those divided churches over and over and over again? What was he doing for them? Praying. Read Philippians 1. He's praying. Corinthians, he's praying. How about Jesus? Jesus, at the end of his life, he sees how easily divided his disciples could be by the systems and the ways of the world. So he goes before the Father in John chapter 17 and he prays that the Lord would make them what? One. united. Combating quarreling and fighting with prayer is very countercultural to the way that our world might approach handling these things. And friends, this is exactly the point. It's exactly the point. When we make friends with the world's ways and with the world's systems and with the world's values and the way that the world adopts handling, quarreling, and fighting, we are practicing the same sins as the world. And the Bible describes it as living in hostility toward God. In other words, we've turned our back on our true friend, who is God, to chase friendship or intimacy with someone that only promises to torment us. Not a very good friend. Sounds like a bully to me. When contention and quarreling and fighting arrive on the doorsteps of our congregations and individual lives, who will be our greatest ally? Who will be our greatest friend? Will we choose friendship with the world, which is only going to further stoke the embers of division? Or are we going to choose a better way, which is friendship with God? And will our attitudes and behaviors and postures truly demonstrate that God indeed is the friend that we love? Look at verse 4. Adulterers, do you not know that friendship with the world means hostility towards God? So whoever decides to be the world's friend makes himself God's enemy. Jesus said a similar statement in John chapter 15. He said it this way. He said to his disciples, he said, "You're my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends. For everything I learned from the Father, I've made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you so that you might go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. And so that whatever you ask in the name of my Father, he'll give to you." The message of the world that we live in, the world without Christ, the message that they proclaim drums on with this hopeless chant that somehow we're our own gods. Right? That our ways are better. That we can figure this out. If we just think within ourselves and get within ourselves and love ourselves enough, then we'll get it figured out. All will be well. How hopeless. The way of Jesus begins with the love of Jesus, a love that no one in the history of humanity has ever been able to show. Greater love hath no man than what Jesus did. He laid down his life for us. The way of Jesus begins with the love of Jesus, and that compels us to love ourselves in a way that manifests itself in our growing capacity to love others as we ourselves have been loved by God. Now, that's a lot of love, right? I think the word love was used there about 7 times in one sentence. That's a lot of love. Love of God, love of self, love of others. But this is the point. The Christian life is a life of love. You will know we are Christians by our love. Jesus said to them, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul. This is the great and first commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as you love yourself." Friendship with the world says that love begins and ends with us. That's what friendship with the world says. Friendship with the world says love begins and ends with me. I define love, I love myself, and then I can love the world. What's missing? Jesus! Yes. And when we're infants, we don't know any better. We're born into this unusual and scary world. We come out of our mother's womb, and many of us get spanked right away. Boom! It's like a precursor of what's to come. At least it was for me. And I get spanked all the time. And we immediately, from our infancy, we immediately begin to wonder, who's going to care for me? Who's going to come when I cry? Who's going to feed me? Who's going to bathe me? Who's going to hold me when I'm sad and lonely? As infants lay in our cribs, we cry. Our children lay in our cribs, they cry. They're sad. They're scared. They're lonely. Sometimes, this is unfortunate, friends, sometimes there are some that come to learn that no one is going to consistently come. Or that when someone does come, they come harshly, quickly, impatiently, almost like we're a chore or an obligation rather than a gift. Others of us are meant with plenteous love, warm embraces, a multitude of family support, consistency, discipline, nurturing, care. That's the difference. Friendship with the world is going to leave us sad, lonely, scared, traumatized. We will be manipulated, taken advantage of, used. And then when the world has taken everything it wants from us, it will cast us aside. That's friendship with the world. It's hostility toward God because it ignores or even despises the greater grace, love, mercy, and peace that comes from God as we know him through Jesus. It is in many ways the same behavior of the prodigal son towards his father, right? To squander everything, to waste it all on a fleeting moment of glory, prestige, or amusement. But there's a better way. God is the better friend. God is the better friend. He's the greater Lord. He's the better Father. James has already alluded to this. Chapter 1, every good and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. And the greatest gift that the Father has given to us is who? Jesus. Yeah. And Jesus gives us the Spirit, the constant, productive, motivating, indwelling presence of God, the Holy Spirit. And so James says in verse 5 of chapter 4, or do you think the scripture means nothing when it says, the Spirit that God calls to live within us has an envious yearning, but he gives greater grace. Therefore, it says God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Friends, our God is a jealous God. That's a hard concept to wrap our mind around, I know, because when we're young, we're taught jealousy is so bad and so wrong. But it's completely holy, completely righteous, and completely just for our God to be this way. We belong to him. He is our maker and our deliverer, and he desires friendship with his creation. Isn't that wonderful? Have you thought about that individually, corporately, both layers of that are so significant. The God of the universe, the God that has the hairs on our head numbered, the God who knit us together in our mother's womb, that knows every fiber of our being. He knows every congregation that spread throughout this world from Asia all the way to the west coast of America. Knows every single one intimately and desires friendship with his people. He wants our full devotion, friends. Not a devotion that he has to share or that is divided in part with the world. In other words, we can't have it a little bit over here and a little bit over here. He wants it all. This is why James uses this strong word, adulterers. That's a strong word, right? Spiritually speaking. This story might catch us off guard when we're reading that text. For the follower of Jesus, when we cozy up to the world and joyfully or gainfully participate in the ways of this world that are out of line with God's ways, it is as though we are committing a spiritual form of adultery. Now, here's the difference. Here's one of the ways we can tell. Are we friends with the world or friends with God? A key marker of friendship with the world is growing pride. A growing focus on self that's all about self and stops with ourselves. Growing pride. But a key marker of friendship with God is growing grace. Growing grace. Here are the attributes that James has talked about already as it pertains to friendship with the world. And this is from chapter 3 and into chapter 4, friendship with the world. There's pride, there's jealousy, selfishness, boasting, lying, speaking out against our brothers and sisters. There's anger, there's bitterness, there's contention and hostility, ignoring or despising the presence, grace, and goodness of God. Doesn't that all sound like a miserable way to live? But doesn't it sound so much like many parts of our culture and world? This is why the Christian should be the people of most hope in our world. The people with the greatest hope. Because we have a message that looks far more beautiful than this. Amen? We have a message that looks far more hopeful than this. Amen? Because friendship with God is far better than what this looks like. Now, on the flip side, here's what James has laid out as qualities of friendship with God: faithfulness, humility, submission to God, dependence, expressed through prayer and study of God's word. There's love, there's peace, there's self-control, there's wisdom, there's grace, there's endurance or perseverance, there's an embrace and a cherishing of the presence and the goodness of God. Now that, to me, sounds like a pretty good way to live. Amen? I think so. There's a difference. So if the first antidote for quarreling and fighting in our Christian communities is prayer, then the second antidote that James seems to kind of pull the thread on here in this part of chapter 4 is cultivating a friendship with God. Cultivating friendship with God. Friendship with God moves us into the greener pastures and along the still and peaceful waters that are part of a humble life. And we talked about this last week. One of the qualities, one of the clearest qualities of wisdom from above was peaceable. Right? Wisdom from above was peaceable. Peace was a huge part of that. Friendship with God should amount in the life of a Christian that lives with great humility, whose life overflows with peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, all these fruits of the Spirit. And humility, friends, it has a way, or it has a flavor, and with it comes the promise of receiving greater grace. Let's look at verses 7 and 8. The way of humility. How does humility look in our lives? How is it characterized? Verse 7. So submit to God, but resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and make your hearts pure, you double-minded. Now in verses 7 and 10, if you're a note taker, if you like to highlight or underline in your Bible, some of you like to do that, you may want to take note, highlight, or underline all of the verbs. There's a lot of verbs in verses 7 to 10. The way of humility, submission to God, resisting the devil, drawing near to God, cleansing our hands, making our hearts pure. And again, we apply these broadly to our congregations, but also specifically to we individuals who are part of these congregations. Essentially, we let Jesus be Lord over everything, submitting every thought, every word, every deed, every attitude to him, resisting the devil who is the ruler and the system of this world. And the promise is that when we resist the devil, he will do what? Flee. That's very hopeful for us. Resist and he will flee. Then James says we cleanse our hands. This is a figure of speech or an idiom that cautions us to be mindful of the work that we set our hands to. We're not talking about singing the ABCs while we wash our hands under the sink. All right? I know some of us have been taught to do that. This is be careful what we put our hands to. We want to make sure that we aren't actively supporting or engaged with work that is causing or contributing to injustice or the mistreatment of other people. or the dishonoring of God. Cleanse our hands, Lord. And when James says to make our hearts pure, it means that we look inward as well. We're doing self-inspection. Are we doing things? Are we engaging with our congregations and the people in our communities with the right attitudes and the right motives? The words of verse 8 are drawn directly from the words of King David in Psalm 24, verses 3 and 4, who prayed. Some of us remember this prayer because we've sang it. It's a song. Give us clean hands. Give us pure hearts. And then James says this. Now, this is more countercultural. In verse 9, the way of humility. Grieve. Or in some translation it says, be wretched. Yeah, it's a word for grief. Grieve, mourn, weep. Turn your laughter into mourning and your joy into despair. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. You might read that and think, isn't he contradicting himself? James chapter 1, what did he say? Consider it what? Pure joy. When you face trials of various kinds. And here he's saying, turn your joy into what? What's going on, James? Remember, chapter 1, different context. We're talking about how the follower of Jesus goes through trials, walks through trials, stands strong through trials, endures through trials. James chapter 4, we're now talking about how the follower of Jesus engages with contention and quarreling and fighting within the church, those sins that come from selfish ambition and vain conceit. We're talking about humility. In other words, we're not enjoying these things. We're not enjoying when there's fighting, when there's contention, when there's bickering, when there's hostility. And that might be a challenge. I know from my own heart, sometimes, friends, that's a challenge or conviction. We like a good fight, a good debate, a good tearing down of the other side, making myself look all good and spiritual because I feel right today. All right. That's what James is talking about. Turn that joy to mourning. Because that division is going to do no good. No good. Don't celebrate sin. Don't celebrate the bickering and quarreling and fighting within our communities. Be grieved over it. Be saddened over that hostility. Sometimes expressed in hatefulness. The way of humility, submission to God, resisting the devil, drawing near to God, cleansing our hands, making our hearts pure, weeping, mourning, and despairing over brokenness, wickedness, sin, injustice, and division in our congregations. It should break us. It should break us. There is a better way. If the first antidote for fighting and quarreling in our communities is prayer, and the second is cultivating a friendship with God, then the third antidote that James suggests is this: walking in the way of humility. Yeah. Boy, this is hard, isn't it? Humility is so hard. And it is a lifestyle. And it is a lifelong endeavor for every one of us. None of us are, just like last week with wisdom, we said none of us are ever going to arrive at the doorstep of wisdom and say, I got it all, I'm good. It's the same way with humility, right? The first person who winds up at the doorstep of humility and says, I'm good, I'm as humble as I can be. Yeah, it's a self-defeating phrase, right? That's what the book of James really is, the challenge that lays under the book of James. And the reason that the book of James is so loved and so practical and so applicable in every stage of our life is because there is no one part of the book of James where we can arrive and say, I got it. This is it. The idea is that this is growing. These things are growing in us throughout our lives. And we have to remain in a posture of a learner, of a teachable person, of a humble person who's willing to learn and receive and grow and be disciplined and challenged and be broken over the hard things in this world, be broken over our own sin and the sin that exists within our communities and grieve for those things. When the sins of that which is not wisdom are present within our congregations, dividing us, and proving that our friendship with the world is more valuable than our friendship with God, our response should be weeping, mourning, and despair that leads us to repentance in both our individual and collective hearts and minds. We are broken, Lord, we are broken over this division that exists in our congregations today around this world. It breaks our hearts. And to repent of any role that we're playing in it, any part that we are having in stoking the fires of it, and to remove ourselves and turn from it and get back to God. Friends, we need to be unifiers. That, friends, would look very different than the world. As we seek to live humbly with God and one another, we do so by faith, clinging to the promise that God is going to exalt the humble as he gives us the greater grace we need. He promises to give greater grace so that we can continue for his glory and for the good of those that he's placed around us. And just like so many other truths that we've studied and reflected on in James, Jesus is going to show us the better way. Jesus is the perfect image of humility. We are not without an example here. And it is a great example. And our team's going to come. They're going to lead us in a final song. And before they do, and as they come, we're going to read. I'm going to read from Philippians chapter 2, 5 to 11. I just want you to listen. I want you to listen to the way of humility that was lived out and expressed by Jesus. This is Philippians 2, 5 to 11. Just listen to this. This is a model of humility. Paul says this. He's speaking to the church. He says, you must have the same attitude that Christ Jesus had. Though he was God, he did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges. He took the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being. When he appeared in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to God, and he died a criminal's death on the cross. Therefore, God exalted and elevated him to the place of highest honor, gave him the name above all names, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue declare that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. And friends, here's something that's so hopeful to us as a congregation when we think about this life or this way of humility. As the Father exalted the Son who humbled himself, so too does Jesus promise that the Father will exalt those who humble themselves before him. These are the words of Jesus from the Gospel of Matthew. But those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be what? Exalted. How beautiful. Friends, congregation, as individuals and as the Christian community at Calvary Monument Bible Church, let us be known for our humility. And by faith, let us trust in the promise of God's good, gracious, and future exaltation. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this challenge from your word today. Thank you for the call to be humble, to look at contention, fighting, quarreling in our congregations and be broken over it. And Lord, not just be broken and inactive, but be broken and driven to antidotes such as prayer, such as the cultivation of friendship with you and a way of humility. Lord, we recognize today that these are difficult things, that it is hard to live counterculturally, and we know that we need your help. We do not want to look like the world around us fighting and bickering with one another all the time. We want to be seen and defined as a people of love with a nature of love committed to your glory and the good of those that you bring into our community. Help us to be this light and salt in our world and in our community. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.